Let us turn together then to our passage in Luke's Gospel and chapter 13, and we're looking at the opening verses here. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, last week we saw that our need for repentance arises from the fact that we are all sinners. And it is because of being guilty before God and corrupted in consequence of our sin that we stand in need of repentance, this turning from sin with grief and hatred. We see this evening that we are not to think of our repentance as in any way being meritorious, as though it is in some way as a result of our change of disposition that we find forgiveness. We emphasized last week the necessity of repentance, and we do want to return to that theme this evening as we continue with this subject. It stands out in this particular chapter that there is a real urgency about these things. And the Lord Jesus Christ presses home that point with these words, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It's no good looking out upon this world of ours and saying, ah, there's so-and-so. What a dreadful life he lives. What a sinner he is. And then thinking of ourselves as being so much better. That was the way of the Pharisees, and we see through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ how frequently the Lord Jesus Christ addressed this matter of the utter inadequacy of self-righteousness, this holier-than-thou attitude. The necessity of repentance is unambiguously affirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ again and again. So he here says, with respect to the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things. It was easy to see in this extreme situation of them being put to death in such a dreadful way. These were terrible sinners. We are not like that. No, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. When we were converted, we were brought by God the Holy Spirit to this repentance. We weren't looking at other people and seeing their sins and saying, how much better I am. You might have been that way, you might have been religious before you were spiritually converted, And you thought of these other people as the sinners. But you see, when God the Holy Spirit worked in you and gave to you a new heart, it was so different. That personal recognition of personal sinfulness and the need for forgiveness. Now we are reminded in the teaching of the scriptures in general and the Lord Jesus in particular that the necessity for repentance is not because repentance itself is meritorious. The Pharisees turned various spiritual dispositions and actions into what they saw as good works that commended them to God. But it is not like that at all. That particular view persists to this day. It is natural to unconverted sinners. Roman Catholicism teaches that one element of repentance is satisfaction. Satisfaction made by the sinner's penances to compensate for the sins committed. As though there was something in us or something that we can do to answer to this our need of being alienated from God by our sinfulness. True Protestantism, on the other hand, rejects such a view in its affirmation of what we call gracious forgiveness. That our works, our merits, do not enter into this matter of God forgiving us for our sins. That the basis for the forgiveness of sins is the infinitely precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He, not we ourselves, He is the sacrificial lamb. Were we to give our bodies to be burnt, were we to engage in great exploits, it would contribute nothing at all to the matter of personal acceptance with God. We must come to the cross. We must come to Calvary. We must be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You see, the whole business of it begins with Him and it ends with Him. And He is the one who has made peace by the blood of His cross. And when you were first converted, if that is so with you, I speak to those who are believers. When you were first converted, that was what was brought home to your heart, that you had nothing of yourself to bring into this situation of being reconciled to God, of being at peace with God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is so precious to your soul in seeing that the answer that you needed was provided in total perfection in the Lord Jesus. He made peace by the blood of His cross. Whoso comes to Me, He cries, I will in no wise cast out. Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in response to His call? Then you know what I am saying. For with that coming to Christ, there is this peace that passes understanding. It is God who regenerates sinners, who sends his Spirit to take away the heart of stone and to give an heart of flesh. He had promised this in the Old Testament scriptures, and we see its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who gives himself to atone for sin and to make peace by the blood of his cross. We read in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, God's wonderful promise, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." Going on, Ezekiel says a little later in verse 31, "Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." You see, here is no self-esteem to support some view of meritorious repentance sufficient to secure pardon from the Holy God. When we come to that Spirit-wrought conviction of sin, that godly sorrow that works repentance, anything of ourselves is just thrust out of the picture. We see that it is Christ that we need. And when that is real repentance, it is to Christ that we come. Our cry is, "Lord, save me, or I perish." Now, the fact that the necessity of repentance is not because it is meritorious does not in any way reduce the necessity of repentance. It is, notwithstanding the fact that it is not meritorious, it is real. We are not pardoned for our repentance as though it in itself was something of meritorious worth. But we certainly will not be pardoned without repentance. The Apostle Paul, preaching to the Athenian intelligentsia, put it this way: "Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." It's a sobering thought that in response to this plain preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to the sinner's need of Christ, and God's urgent call to sinners to repent and to repent now, God's command commands all men everywhere to repent. And yet, at Athens there, the response was very limited to this most excellent preaching of the gospel by the apostle. But this repentance that is commanded is absolutely necessary. But we do not account it thereby to be meritoriously necessary. It's not that the virtue for our salvation is in our repentance. It is that we must repent to turn from all of that self-satisfaction and self-sufficiency, to see our nakedness and to see our helplessness, and to flee to Christ and Christ alone, that we might be clothed upon with His most perfect righteousness. So, all right, we've underlined again the necessity of repentance in order to acceptance with God and salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the result? Well, there is this wonderful result, the nullifying of our sentence of damnation. In consequence of the Spirit-wrought repentance with respect to sin, this turning from it with grief and hatred, and looking not to ourselves, but looking unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith, this condemnation, which belongs to us all by birth as the sinful sons of Adam, this sentence of damnation is nullified. It is reduced to nothing. It no longer applies to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To nullify is to annul or to make void. And that is what happens when we trust in the Lord Jesus. If someone is falsely accused, the judge quashes the case. And there is some similarity in connection with the forgiveness of sinners who repent of their sins. Not that the virtue is in the repentance, but rather in the looking unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. But the judge quashes the case on the basis of whatever it is that is relevant in the particular circumstances. This has recently come to the fore in connection with that pastor who was brought to court in connection with his preaching. He was acquitted because in the final point necessary in order for him to be found guilty, this matter of abusive words, it was recognized that though he was forthright in what he said and read from the Bible, he was not in fact being abusive. So it underlined this principle that it is not unlawful to give offense as long as one is not using abusive words. Goes back to Justice Sir Stephen Sedley in the Redmond Bate case. He said, "Freedom only to speak inoffensively is not worth having." And the European Convention on Human Rights, Article 10, protects the right to hold your own opinions and to express them freely without government interference, as long as it is not abusively expressed. And it was on this particular point that Pastor Sherwood was acquitted. He was not being abusive, but he was speaking plainly the uncomfortable truth that sinners do not like to hear. But you see, in our case, as sinners before God, the accusation against us is not false. It is not a situation that there is no case to answer. Quite the reverse. There is too much to cite briefly on account of the greatness and extensiveness of our sinfulness. But however great it is, the Apostle Paul obviously often reflected upon the greatness of his guilt as an unconverted man persecuting the Church of Christ. The more he came to know about Christ, the loveliness of Christ, and the more he came to understand the blessedness of the saints of God, the more it was impressed upon him the wickedness of his doings in persecuting the Church of Christ. It cannot be said with respect to him that he had no case to answer. It's the same with each one of us. Howsoever short, as it were, of the extent of wickedness in which Saul of Tarsus was involved, but however much guilt there might be, all is rescinded upon repentance and faith, and our deserved damnation is averted. This eternal death, this dreadful permanent separation from Almighty God, it no longer applies. Our English word rescind is from the Latin verb to cut. And so it means to annul, to revoke, to abrogate. You might think of it as a boat there at the sea shore, and if that rope which is holding it to the pier or something else on the mainland, if that rope is cut, then obviously the boat floats away and is seen no more. And so it is with this matter of the forgiveness of God, this rescinding that is involved, this cutting loose, as it were, of the iniquities, so that their sins and their iniquities are remembered no more. It's like the boat that has gone over the horizon and out of the sight of God forever. So repentance is necessary, but it is not meritorious. It is by the grace of God, this undeserved and free favour, that sinners can be forgiven the greatest of sins, as the Apostle Paul saw in his own case. But the Scriptures remind us that damnation is deserved by the smallest sins. True Protestantism allows no sin to be treated as trivial. No sin removable by some appropriate man-instituted penance. No, every single sin, however small we might account it, in relationship to other very great sins, every sin, deserves God's just damnation. So the Lord Jesus Christ warned his hearers, Matthew 12, verses 36-37, "But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." We account threatening words, however culpable, as less than the actual deeds performed. And that is true. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes the words, not even words of positive violence or uncleanness or whatever else, but just take the idle words, the unthinking words. You will give an account of them in the day of judgment, he says to his hearers. "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." But this damnation will be averted by the penitent, those who truly turn from their sins with grief and hatred and seek the Lord while he may be found. Howsoever great our sin might be, damnation will be averted as long as we follow God's way. The Apostle Paul sums it up there in Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The sinner earns hell by his own life, his thoughts, his words, his deeds. But in this matter of so great salvation, it is not a matter of human merit, but of God's most precious gift. There are three words that we need to keep in mind in connection with this matter of damnation averted. That is, recognizing, repenting, and resorting. The three R's of this matter of forgiveness. We must recognize the justly deserved end of sin, that is eternal death. We sinners must repent of personal sin, turning from it with grief and hatred. And we sinners must resort to Christ alone for God's grace and gift of salvation, and all will be well. But only then. So the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Here is a wonderful release. Here is a wonderful new status. And the condemnation that belongs to our sin is gone. For the Lord Jesus Christ had dealt with it there upon the cross. And when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, it is no longer placed to our account. And God, the judge of all the earth, says, "Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." The Apostle Peter did deny the Lord Jesus Christ against the light of his own conscience. He did it three times. But unrepenting, he He was completely forgiven. And like the psalmist in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, he could rightly say, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ made Peter into a greater preacher as a result of his own failures. It gave him a wider, deeper, greater understanding of what was involved in this salvation in Christ, and how it had to be not by deeds of the law, not by our own merit, not by our own doings. Peter learned experimentally through this sad circumstance of him denying the Lord. He understood to a greater extent the wonder of the divine forgiveness, the necessity of the divine forgiveness, the sufficiency of the divine forgiveness. And you see, he was made a better preacher of the good news of salvation thereby, because it was a matter, a personal, deeply personal matter to him. And those circumstances gave to him such an understanding of the wonder of it all and the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, that he was made a much more effective and powerful preacher. So before we close this evening, let us just say something about the nature of true repentance. Because there are people who account themselves to have repented, but it is all a sham. So let's get things right, dear friends, concerning true repentance. In the first place, repentance must be specific. The Church of England Prayer Book 1662, with which I was familiar in my youth, has what is called the General Confession, and we used to recite this morning prayer and evening prayer every Lord's Day, Sunday as I knew it, as in those days. But important as that might be, we are not to be content to repent of and confess sins in general. We must examine ourselves against God's standard that we find here in the Bible, and we must repent of and confess our particular sins. Thus the Apostle Paul was not content with generalities, but he descended into the particulars of his own life of sin. And we find him writing there to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, of himself, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You see, he thought he was on God's side. He thought he was doing God's business. But alas, he was so spiritually blind that he couldn't see fully, as it were, the extent of his own sinfulness. But he'd obviously reflected, hadn't he, upon his own life and upon his own ways. And so he becomes specific in connection with his particular sins. Blasphemy, persecution, and being injurious. So repentance must be specific. And we can think of repentance and confession as generally private. It is a matter between the sinner and God. So David, in Psalm 32, verses 5 and 6, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. You see, he understood that he must have dealings with God. Not like I was before I was converted, repeating the words of the general confession along with these other folk in the church building. But you see, it was not a specific thing to me. We have Psalm 51 there in verse 4, and those words of David, words of understanding with respect to the reality and seriousness of his sin, and the fact that God was the one that he had to deal with respect to this matter, first and foremost. There he writes, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. This evangelical confession of sin is also commended by the Apostle John in 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We also have this principle that repentance in necessary cases should be expressed to affected parties. In James 5 and 16, for example, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. Or Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. The Lord Jesus Christ gives to us a beautiful picture of the divine delight when wayward sinners return to him in humble, authentic penitence. It almost catches our breath away, the very thought of it, that here is this dismal sinner who has ruined the life that he has lived. But he comes to repentance. He confesses his sin. he speaks in terms of returning to God and confessing his sin. And God is well pleased to see the wayward sinner returning in humble, authentic penitence. May it so lodge in our hearts, dear friends, that at the cock crow at dawn, till the owls hoot at night, it is embedded in our hearts that we might never postpone confession of our sins to God. We have the record in Luke 15 and 20. But when he, that is the penitent sinner, come to his senses, was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Such was the reception of the prodigal son, as we call him. Let us never doubt that upon sincere confession of our sins to God, he will wipe the slate clean. It is so easy to do with a damp cloth on the chalk marks on the slate, but it would be utterly impossible with respect to the stains of sin upon our hearts, were it not that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin.